In the last session of the book study on Mark's Gospel, I thought I'd throw out a few, some food for thought. Did we realize, now maybe some of you were aware of this, that Mark was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples? Mark was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. There are at least two accounts in two of the Gospels. Luke is one of them, perhaps Matthew, where they write down all the 12 disciples' names. Mark is not one of them. He was a young man. Perhaps an older teenager at the time of all these incidents transpiring in the life of Jesus. That's an interesting thought. I wanted to make you aware of that. I tell you, I'm going to interrupt that for a second. Only if you did not sign here the last few weeks, would you please sign your name up here so I'd have an accurate account. If you have signed, don't put your name down. Only if you did not sign, please write your name in there so we'll have a complete...
Well, that can be signed every week.
No, it's only... If you sign it once, that's enough. I just want to know who was consistent. Okay. Back up to Mark. So I mentioned Mark was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And let's see, as we come to the grand finale of this whole book. Remember, if we go back to chapter 1, the introduction, I share that Mark is called the essential gospel. It was the first of the four gospels ever to be written. In fact, the three other writers, especially the other two synoptic writers, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so it's Matthew and Luke, have borrowed a lot of their information from Mark. So it's a very important gospel, the first ever biography of the life of Jesus. We also, if you recall, we said Mark was like a son to the apostle Peter. Peter calls him Mark, my son. And so a lot of this information is got from Peter himself, from Peter's preaching, that Mark was right there listening and recording. Chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, verses 1 through 5. Here we see Jesus' silence at the end of chapter 14 from last week. We saw that we had just seen Peter's denial of Jesus, but we had seen his brokenness and how he wept and repented before God. And we see here now the Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death for blasphemy. When Jesus was brought, hustled before the Sanhedrin, he was accused of blasphemy. However, the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish religious leaders, had no power to impose the death penalty or to inflict or to execute the death penalty on Jesus. They did not have that power. They were subject to the governing Roman authority. So even though they condemned him, the high priest said, what further proof have we got? When he said, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the right hand of power in the clouds, they accused him of blasphemy, but they could not go to Pilate and say, this man is blaspheming. Pilate would have said, I'm not interested in your religious disputes. Get out of here. Even though they accused him of that, they had to make it a political charge when they came before Pilate. And as you read, especially in verses 1 through 5, you will see that when they came to Pilate, it had to be a political charge. And these are the three things they accused Jesus of. One, perverting the people. Two, that he forbade them to pay tribute to Caesar. And third, that he called himself a king. All these three were lies. They knew it. And I believe with all my heart, Pilate knew it too. He knew they were lying. He knew, he could see through that they wanted to get this man. All three lies. And so Pilate goes on to ask him, to question Jesus and say, are you the king of the Jews? And I love his answer. He says, you say so. You could take that two ways. But really what I believe Jesus was saying is, you know it. And you're also saying it. Why do you have to ask me? I don't have to answer you. And Pilate goes on to say, don't you have anything to say with all these charges they bring against you? And Jesus said nothing. And the word says that Pilate marveled that this man could stand there and say nothing in complete silence. And there are a few types of silence we will study briefly this morning with the time we have. Jesus remains silent after Pilate pursues questioning. First, there's the silence of wondering admiration. You know, after perhaps the first song the lady sang this morning, Trace Belin, I'm not sure what the name of it was. It was part worshipful. It was hard for me to clap. You're just awestruck. You're amazed. You're just left in wondering admiration. Feel like worshiping. It's not the time to clap. It's not the time to applaud. And so there's the silence of wondering admiration. Second, there's a silence of contempt, indirectly stating that your question is so ridiculous, it's not worth my answering. Or, further still, a contempt of the individual. I don't care to give you an answer. Ignoring them. Third, there's a silence of fear. Why do we sometimes keep our lips zipped? There's a fear of authority. Maybe the boss is there. We're not going to say anything. Of a shameful type of cowardice. Fourth, there's the silence of the heart that is hurt. And the best illustration from my life I could think of was my wife. With my aggressive personality and her sweet, submissive personality, there can be times I'm just zip, going ahead, bulldozing through, and I've hurt my wife's feelings in the process. When we go to bed at night, we always, always, unless I'm dog-tired, we talk. And she has nothing to say to me. But I have constantly applied, before I got married, the Holy Ghost had shown me, never let the sun go down upon your wrath. The problem is, I don't know what I did. But I am determined, in six and a half to seven years we've been married, we have never, by the grace of God, slept one night in the same bed. If it's 1 a.m., I will still say, honey, what did I do? What? I knew it's probably something I did. I've come to recognize that. And so what did I do? And I've got the tissues ready, whatever it takes. And then we'll pray. And then we go to bed. So if you wonder why sometimes some marriages work and some don't, we need to take that responsibility. And there's the silence from her of a heart that is hurt. Not that she doesn't care for me. But she's so hurt, there's no words for her to say. And finally, there's the silence of tragedy. And that was the type of silence that Jesus maintained here. There was an iron curtain of hatred that the Jewish religious leaders had already put up between themselves and Jesus. And he knew it was futile. It was absolutely worthless him saying anything as an appeal to Pilate or in his own self-defense. He could have. He knew that Pilate knew that they were lying. He could have said things in his defense, but it would not have changed their stance or their hatred towards him one iota. And therefore he maintained the silence of tragedy. Nothing to say. It won't change a thing in their hearts. Let's go ahead with this ordeal. Verses 6 through 15, and we deal here with Barabbas. He was not a petty common thief or pilferer. He was not like a Judas in that sense. He was a brigand, a bandit. The rough, audacious, insolent, bold outlaw type of person. In fact, at that time, in fact, throughout Israel's history when they were in bondage, they've always had such a strong nationalistic feeling. Nobody can come close to the Jews with that kind of feeling. Today there is some subsiding of that feeling because they have their own homeland. They are a free people today. But can you imagine them when they were in bondage? And they always had these rebel groups of people, and we surmise strongly. Now, Barabbas was a murderer. It says so in the Word, in the various synoptic gospels when you compare them. But it was not that he just hated someone and stabbed them. These bands or groups that, it even says in the Word, who was part of an insurrection. What insurrection? He wasn't a common murderer. He was part of a group of men that would kill a Roman soldier to get their freedom. So in one sense, you have to admire the man. I mean, we think nothing of our G.I. Joe standing out there shooting the communist enemy down. In a sense, that was the kind of murderer that Barabbas was. So let's see him in a real true light. And so, as far as we go with Barabbas, this should help us to see why have we always thought, what a mystery. A few days back, the crowd was shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And now the crowd is saying, crucify him, crucify him. Quite probably, there is not much great mystery about this. The people get when the soldiers came, the Roman soldiers came in the evening for the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus' disciples had no inkling that it was going to happen then. Jesus' troops or people or followers had no idea. It was done in a shroud of secrecy. Judas went sneakingly to them, bargained for this, got the soldiers. It happened so quick, so suddenly, and late at night. There was not even time for the word to be spread to the followers of Jesus to know what was happening. And it happened so quick, within hours. That same night they took him before the Sanhedrin. He was tried there, accused of blasphemy. Then early in the early hours of morning, they had to have woken up Pilate, if you go through the time sequence. And there Pilate asked him these questions. And right after that is when Pilate asks the crowd, what do you want to be done? It seems pretty strong that there wasn't even an opportunity for the followers of Jesus and those who were attracted to this man, even if they weren't his followers, to be present to speak in his favor. So it was the priests knew when this arrest would take place, not Jesus' people. And they would have had their henchmen, and if you understand the surroundings of Barabbas, he would have had his cronies also there because they were fiercely nationalistic people. They wanted this man who had probably killed a Roman soldier to be freed again. So maybe that helps us understand it's not such a mystery after all. But maybe there were hardly any of Jesus' his disciples fled. Even if when they fled that night a few hours ago, if they told the other people, they probably were scared too, staying at home. So it's not like it's the same crowd who had just gone topsy-turvy overnight. That's just a strong thought to submit to you. However, the fact remains that the crowd still chose Barabbas. In doing so, by choosing Barabbas, they were saying, for one, they chose lawlessness instead of the law. They chose the lawbreaker instead of Jesus Christ. The word for lawlessness in the Greek is anomia, without law, complete. Number two, they chose war instead of peace. They chose the man of blood instead of the prince of peace. Three, they chose hatred and violence instead of love. They chose the heart of hate, the stab of the dagger, and the violence of bitterness, which summarized Barabbas, instead of the way of love. And the word goes on to say in these verses 6 through 15, when he, that's Pilate, had scourged him. In the Greek, the word is just one word, scourged. And to look a little at that word, scourged, the criminal was bound, the hands and feet were bound. The body was bent over, of course, bared, stripped the bone, and laid over for the Roman soldier to perform this act of scourging. When they had scourged him, this was a long leather strap with sharp pieces of lead and bone. Now, many of us have heard that before, but listen to some of these details in the description now. A long leather strap with sharp pieces of lead and bone, and as he struck, the whip would wrap itself, it was long enough, wrap itself around the man's body. There's no account of any woman having the scourging, it's just men. Wrap itself, and when it struck on the upper half of the bared body, oftentimes it would wrap itself and a piece of bone or lead could stick into, and when it's pulled out, rip out an eye of the criminal. And we don't know all that ensued. A little personal note. My ex-pastor and a deacon took sides against another deacon and myself in India. I stood and I stay strong. Where Isaiah 53 says there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. I cannot personally conceive of an ugly Jesus. I think that the man Christ Jesus was strong, powerful, handsome, attractive. But when Isaiah made that prophecy, in his own vision, Isaiah saw the man bloodied, brutally beaten up. And that's true. When he was on the cross, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. But imagine the agony, and through the scourging, many men became unconscious. Many of them died right there from those stripes, 39 stripes. And many of them went insane, crazy, right there from the scourging. And that was just the beginning of this whole ordeal that Jesus is going to go through. Jesus went through this for us. Verses 16 through 20. You now have the jesting of the mockery, the horseplay of these Roman soldiers. After the sentence was pronounced by Pilate, when he allows them, yes, go ahead, you can crucify him. When he executed that decree, Pilate gave them the permission which they wanted from the Roman government. Immediately, some soldiers go and prepare the cross, the two wooden rough pieces. While the cross is being prepared is when this horseplay and jesting, cruel taunting and tormenting takes place by other Roman soldiers. But we've got to understand this, that the taunting of Jesus by the Roman soldiers, says they mocked him, they put a purple robe on him to cover his blood-stained back, made genuflected or knelt in front of him, said, "Hail, King of the Jews," hit him with a reed, with a rod, spat upon him, said, "Hail, King of the Jews, prophesy of you, the king, tell us who hit you." All of this by the soldiers, I believe, was far more tolerable for Jesus than the malice and hatred that the Jewish leaders bore towards him. Also, picture this. The very scourging was enough for a man to go insane or to lose consciousness. It's right after that that the soldiers are continuing to buffet him. They were cruel, cynical, hard-hearted. They've been through this ritual many a time. For them, it was part of their play, part of life for them, to continue to torment mentally more than the physical pain, because they've been through it with the scourging. Verses 21 through 28. Here we come to the actual of the cross and the crucifixion. Now, I've got to share this with you. You know, I've just come back day before yesterday from Africa, and I read in Nigeria in a local paper that it was Iran where two men were executed. It did not say by what means, by a firing squad or whatever. And this was this past week. I wanted to bring it, but I had too much stuff to bring along. I left it back, the papers. It says, and after they were executed, they were crucified in the public square. Now, these are the corpses. Let's assume they were shot by a firing squad. Then the corpses are crucified today in Iran in a public square. I don't know for how long they left hanging there. But think, I was shocked. I turned around to a Nigerian guy around and said, "You mean they really do this?" But when I studied this the same week, they crucified Jesus alive, not dead. And so, to continue with the crucifixion itself, when the cross was got ready then, after the scourging and the mocking by the Roman soldiers, when the cross was ready, the criminal had to carry his own cross. And they did not take the shortest route to the place of crucifixion. They went through every alley and byway to increase the shame of the criminal and to instill deeper and greater fear upon the populace that saw this. You can see that makes sense. And there were four Roman soldiers. Right in front was one soldier who carried the plaque which bore the crime of this person. In this case, we know the plaque said Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Some crime. And then there were four soldiers in a square, so to speak, around the criminal as he carried his cross. We'll see why that has some significance later. And as they go through, continuing, increasing the pain, maximizing it, taking the longest possible route, after the scourging,
after being so weak. I was thinking about it. When they buffeted, when they hit him, when they spat upon him, he was probably completely dazed, semi-conscious, half paralyzed. Probably boxers call it punch drunk. You've taken so many punches, you don't even feel the pain anymore. And in that condition, they continue to harass him and torment him. And now he's made to carry this cross through the streets for the longest possible route. And then, when they came to the place of crucifixion, the cross would be laid flat on the ground, the prisoner's body stretched out upon it, and not really nails, but spikes, probably rusted metal spikes, through between the radius and ulna, right here really, on both the hands and in the feet in the case of Jesus. They did not apparently put the spikes through the feet of all people who were crucified. In Jesus' case, though, it was so. And while the body was stretched out and the spikes driven through the hands and the feet in Jesus' case. And then the prisoner's body, the whole cross would be lifted and left to sink with a thud into its socket in the hole in the hill that had been dug open for it. And many cases, in almost all cases, this might be a little new shift for you. The body was left there, and apart from dying from asphyxiation or suffocation eventually because of unable to lift your body up to breathe properly, the persons would often be hanging there for probably a week and die slowly, apart from the blood loss and the lacerations, apart from the possible tetanus from the rusted spikes in the hands and the feet, also of starvation. Many times, history records that men went mad, insane, as they hung there, and oftentimes people who passed by only jeered. Such was that society. So that was the kind of death that Jesus died for you and I. There's an account here then about the carrying of the cross itself, which we know there was one Simon from Cyrene. This is interesting. I was studying this in Nigeria, and another scripture, in fact, it's in another gospel, which says in Acts 13:1 says there's a Simeon called Niger. Cyrene, a place in Niger. Niger is a country northwest of Nigeria in Africa, which has the southern part of the Sahara Desert going through it. And here was this man, quite probably a black man, who had come. Now, if you get the geographic location, he had come, it says clearly, with his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, from Niger, all the way across northeast to Jerusalem. All those miles, miles and miles for the Passover, to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And it is certain that something took place in Simon's heart. Because later on there's scripture to back it up, where Paul the Apostle, in writing in Romans 16:13, says, "Greet Rufus." Now, Rufus's name is one of the sons of Simon who carried the cross for Jesus. "Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine." Paul had the greatest respect for Simon's wife, or Rufus's mother. So she is like my own mother. So this black family had Simon was touched by the cross. I'll come back to that again, how many people were touched by the cross. But they had a special place in the whole life, in the death of Jesus. Not only in his death, but after that. Get this thought now. They offered Jesus some drugged wine. They gave him something on a sponge. Literally, it was a drugged wine. The purpose for that was, and they did this often, after the scourging, remember, they're so hurting all over. The purpose of this was to have an intoxicating, numbing effect. Now, this was offered before the spikes were driven. Here's the prisoner just throws this cross down, ready to be stretched out. And that's the time when this drugged wine was offered. Jesus refused it. He was going to die with his mind completely alert and his eyes wide open. When if anybody had a reason to take anything of any anesthetic value, he had reason to there and then. It was alcoholic. That tells us something, I have to say this, about social drinking. I'm not talking about drunkenness and unsaved people. I'm talking about Christian circles and social drinking. Even at that point, Jesus refused. Constantly, his eyes were going to be wide open, his mind wide, completely alert as he went through the worst that this planet had to offer him. And then it says that these soldiers gambled for his clothes. See, really, if you recall earlier in our study of the same book, every Orthodox Jew had five pieces of raiment that they wore. There was a headband, there was a leather girdle, there was the inner garment, the outer garment, and the sandals. So there were five. The four ones of lesser value, each of these four that went in a rectangle around the prisoner, would have taken one each. But the most expensive of them was the outer garment, which the fiction books called the robe, I think by Lloyd C. Douglas. That seamless outer garment was the one. There were four of them in five pieces. So if they gambled, which they did, for the one piece, that was the piece that they would have gambled for. It makes sense when you see the circumstances. Verses 29 through 32. Just prior to that, you have the phrase in there in the previous verses which say that he was crucified between two thieves, which shows that even in his death, Jesus accompanied with sinners. 29 through 32. The Jewish leaders watching him now being crucified on the cross are mocking him and saying, "If thou be the Son of God, come down and we will believe in you." Their exact words are, "Come down from the cross, we will believe in you." I have there in your study sheets that General Booth, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "It is because Jesus did not come down from the cross that we believe in him." It's because Jesus did not come down from the cross but we believe in him. Now get the thought behind that. If Jesus had to come down from the cross, and he could have with a mighty devastating demonstration of the power of the Almighty God that was within him, because in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, I believe it's Colossians 1:9. He could have, but if he did, it would have told the human race that there was a limit to the love of God. That God loves us so much, but he will not endure or go beyond that for us. That's enough. There was like a line that would have told us that he was not willing to cross. But friends, the love of God is boundless. It is limitless. It cannot be measured, not even with any concept or figment of imagination of the human mind. God's love is boundless. It is limitless. Jesus went the whole way. He did not spare anything. That was the love of God, the heart of God. Nothing, not even death on a cruel, shameful cross, was going to keep him from paying that whole price for us. Verses 33 through 41. You have here the tragedy and triumph. We're coming now to the very climax, which will be followed by the anti-climax. Shortly. The last scene of all in Jesus' physical life on this earth. It was so terrible, the scripture records in these verses in Mark 33 through 41, that the sun was totally darkened. Of course, you can have your scientific scholars who will say it happened to be a time when there was a total eclipse of the sun. which could very well be. I don't care whether it was a total eclipse of the sun or whether God literally put his hand over there and covered the whole earth with darkness. But the sun could not shine. One brother put it this way. He said, when the light of the world went out, he put all the lights out. He put all the lights out. Even the sun could not bear to look upon the Son of God in his agony and dying. And Jesus says on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now I'm going to share something quite delicate, but please be open with me now. Mark goes on to say, the translators have there, which says it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've read a whole booklet, but I didn't want to be influenced by just a man's thinking. That phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, is in Aramaic. Mark has a lot of this. And some studies reveal that the literal meaning of that phrase is, my God, for this then thou hast spared me. Now hear the thoughts behind that. It's a major difference that we want to be aware of so we don't get divided over it. Satan wanted to kill Jesus from the womb. We know that. Herod killed all the baby boys, 2 years and under. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to push him off a cliff. They even in Gethsemane, I believe, that in Gethsemane, Satan wanted to kill Jesus right there. There's just a tremendous thought there. It says Jesus prayed the more earnestly. It doesn't make sense because Jesus cannot pray more earnestly. He was always earnest. But it does make sense when you look at the original. It means he prayed the more outstretchedly. He wasn't then kneeling with his elbows on a rock. He was flat on his face, sweating drops of blood, literally saying, my Father, my God, Abba, my Daddy. Do I have to experience that thing? He was only looking at a cup, symbolic. He didn't want to drink of that thing. You know, Jesus Christ suffered every single thing that man could suffer, but he never knew what it meant to experience the consequences of sin, because he never sinned. And if you look at that interpretation, then for this then thou hast spared me, it's like, I wish I never had to experience this thing. And I've looked at myself as I studied this, Lord, I've experienced the consequences of sin, and I can even be calloused and go on living as if nothing's wrong. But for the first time in his life, when Jesus Christ experienced it, it was the worst thing he could ever bear. He said, why do I have to go through this thing? Is this what you spared me for to this moment? That implies that Jesus was never separated from his Father. If you look at the scripture in that manner, that might shake our whole theology up. Now you want to ask me where I stand? I don't know. I'll give you a scripture, a strong scripture, to prove the other point. Isaiah 53:10 says that he made his grave with the rich in his death. Not all the Bibles, but some study Bibles, minders, in the center references, the word death should technically be interpreted as depth. Which means, here's the question, did Jesus die spiritually? He died in his flesh, he gave up the ghost. Did his spirit also die? My natural mind says, how can any part of the triune God be ever separated from another part, because they're in perfect unity all the time? On the other hand, if it's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That means he did go to hell. On the other hand, Adam, Abraham, and Moses were not in hell. They were in Sheol, a holding place. On the other hand, he stripped Satan of his power and took the keys. But that doesn't mean he gave Satan a roundhouse punch. Because, on the other hand, what is it that washes all of our sins away? the blood of Jesus. If his blood did it, what does he have to tangle with the devil in the pits of hell for anyway? Where do I stand? I don't know. I'm honestly not sure. I've looked at both, but there are people who won't even come to this congregation because they believe we have to preach it. Now listen to this. Rhema believes that Jesus died spiritually. CFNI believes that Jesus did not die spiritually. And they had a big... tangle about it. And then Frieda Lindsay and Ken Hagen Sr. met together and said, let's live in peace. That's the attitude we should have. Okay? Maybe I'm not finished with that thought here. So just why did I have to, Jesus crying out, take the sin in my body for this? Did you spare me for this? So he had known the failure of friends. His disciples fled. He'd known the hatred of foes. He'd known mental and physical anguish. But as I said, he had never known the consequences of sin. Perhaps in that split second when he uttered that cry of anguish, perhaps, say, at some point in time, he had to literally experience taking in by some supernatural act of the sin of mankind into his body. Perhaps that was a split second when he couldn't handle it. Well, he did. But no, this, I can't handle this one thing. But he still went through it. That was the price of pure, sheer, complete love. At that moment, the experience would have come upon him. And here lies the divine paradox, that Jesus knew here, at this point, how it felt like to be a sinner, a part of God. Knew what it felt like to be a sinner. Therefore, he is our great high priest. He can sympathize, not just empathize.
And the last words here. It says in Mark that he gave a great shout and he gave up the ghost. If you go into the Synoptic Gospels, when you go to John then, John says that when he gave that great shout, he uttered the words, "It is finished." In the Greek again, it's only one word, and he only needed one word. Finished! And he gave up the ghost. That again brings you back to the point we were talking about. What was finished? Wasn't the entire price paid right there? Or was just his earthly span of 33 and a half years finished? I trust I'm making you think. He said, finished! Victory! Complete! It's done! Hallelujah! Glory! And that means perhaps he went to his father instead of to hell. But he did go to Sheol to present himself to Abraham, Abel, Adam. Let's go to my father. In a triumphant train of victory, he led captivity captive, took them to his father. Completed, finished, done. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. The darkness lifts. There's a bystander that Mark records who had a kind of morbid curiosity. They said, let's see if Elijah will come. Eloi, Eloi. They thought maybe he's calling for Elijah to come save him. They looked at this like a kind of experiment. There are some people in life like that. Also, there was a centurion. Remember what happened to him when Jesus gave up the ghost. Recall, he was a Roman soldier. He'd probably fought many a battle, killed many an enemy, and crucified many a criminal before. But he had never seen anybody die like this man. And he says in awe and fear, surely this was the Son of God. Also, there were the weeping women. You know, I can't help, you've probably seen this as I teach, there's something about women that statistics in our American churches will show you that there are more women that are godly than men. It was no different in Jesus' time. The women were there to meet his needs, to serve him whenever they went. If it was in Mark's house, it was Mark's mother who prepared the whole meal, gave him the upper room, things of that nature. Women, they loved him. They drew from him, it seems, more, and they believed in him far more than many men did, implicitly with a childlike faith. And there were these weeping, broken-hearted women who loved him and followed him, who were also at the cross. They were there, even stayed to the time of the cross. And then we have the account where it says the veil of the curtain was rent in two, which most of us are so familiar with. For one, we know that only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holy Place once a year on the Day of Atonement, but now it was open to every man. Two, in the Sanctum Sanctorum, which means the Holy of Holies, not just the Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, dwelt there the very presence of God. Remember, we've said before, the Shekinah. Shekinah glory means the very immediate presence of God. That's where it was sealed off by a curtain, and the devil had been ripping you and I off, or the people of that time, by the presence of God being separated, but that was enough. The veil of the curtain was rent in twain, ripped in two from top to bottom, meaning the access to the immediate Shekinah glory and presence of God is free for any human being, man, woman, boy, or girl, in our age. Let's take a hold of that privilege and get into the presence of God. Let's go on to the last section in chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. You have the account of Joseph of Arimathea. See, Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m. on that Friday morning. It was about 12 noon when the darkness covered the earth. And 3 p.m. when he said it is finished and gave up the ghost. Gives you a total of approximately 6 hours that he hung on the cross. The first three, then the last three were darkness. 6 hours that he hung on the cross. That was very quick compared to most criminals that would hang there for a week. Suffer, starve, slowly, go insane and die. In fact, when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus, Pilate, it says, was amazed. And he asked the centurion, is that so? Go and check it out for me. And he verifies it. And then Pilate said, okay, go ahead. He was amazed. So quick the man's died. That's amazing. Incredible. Now realize this. The Jewish Sabbath, with all their millions of rules, their day begins 6 p.m. on the evening of the previous day, right? So Saturday, their Sabbath begins Friday, 6 p.m. Jesus was crucified at 9, it got dark at 12, he died at 3. 3 to 6 gives Joseph of Arimathea 3 hours to hustle. He could only ask for permission after Jesus had died. So he had less than 3 hours by the time he got to Pilate, got the permission, came back, hurriedly took the body off the cross. But even in those few hours, Joseph was going to hustle. And you'll find out because of that, they didn't have sufficient time to embalm the body. They quick put it in the tomb, sealed the thing over. And that's why you find that later on, very early on the morning of the first day, as soon as the Sabbath was over, the women who loved Jesus, it said they bought spices, and they came to embalm him because there was no time to do it before 6 p.m. on Friday evening, which was the start of the Sabbath. I got way ahead of myself there, but I'll get back in time. So here you see Joseph comes, Pilate's amazed, he gives the body to Joseph. Joseph acted really quick. Often, the crucified corpses were taken down and left for scavenging vultures and wild dogs. Get this thought too. It is suggested that Golgotha got its name, the place of the skull, not necessarily from the fact that the hill looks shaped like a skull, but from all the previous crucifixions, that place was so littered with human skulls and bones that they called it the place of the skull. Now maybe it does literally look like a skull. Now let's consider Joseph of Arimathea, a curious study about him. Number one, how about all this information about Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin? Where did it come from? Young Mark could not have snuck in there, to use the slang, forgive me. The disciples went in those precincts. It probably came from one of the members of the Sanhedrin who was Joseph of Arimathea.
So in that sense, he has a very important role to play in the writing of part of the gospel. Secondly, about Joseph, it is tragic. It is tragic that there's no hint in the scripture that Joseph of Arimathea said a single word in favor and in defense of Jesus at the trial. It is true that he gave this newly hewn tomb to Jesus when Jesus was dead. But Joseph was silent when Jesus was alive. Tragically, many of us are like Joseph. Some of you know my philosophy about dying. There's no funeral for me. Don't bother to think about it. When I'm gone, I've got a card here, my whole body goes to completely be donated. I think it's a complete farce. Now you get angry with me, but I have a brother who's in the tombstone business in Australia, and he gets mad at me. So if you're angry at me, my own brother's mad at me, okay? He won't make a cent off my dead body. My wife won't spend $4,000. I loved when that Starless child passed away recently. The parents said, give the money to Living Word Academy instead of floral tributes. I thought, boy, some people have the right philosophy in life. If you want a tombstone, if you want a $12,000 tombstone, do it. I love what Jesus said when he said, let the dead bury the dead. If you love somebody, give them the flowers when they're living. Give them the flowers when they're living. Joseph could have said something. I'm not knocking Joseph. The majority of our society still gives flowers when we're dead. Joseph was no different. But if I can make a point here, there's no funeral for me, nor for my wife. And I sincerely believe I can do somebody else a favor. If they need my eyes, if they need my heart, take the whole thing. When Jesus comes, every atom of my body will be brought together supernaturally by him. Just a side issue. That way you guarantee you're dead. When they cut you up, you'll get up if you are still alive. Okay. That's not my true motivation, though. And thirdly, though Jesus' life attracted Joseph, I love this thought. Though Jesus' life attracted Joseph, the cross broke him. The cross broke the Roman centurion. He didn't do much when he was alive. Many people accomplish more by their death than by their living. Though Jesus' life attracted him, the cross broke him. By the greatest demonstration of love. John 12:32 already started becoming fulfilled when Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Right there, the centurion was saved. Right there, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, got saved. Mark chapter 16. I'm just taking two sections, 1 through 8 and then 9 through 20. 1 through 8, he is risen. We just went through the climax of the cross. Now you get the anti-climax of the resurrection. I mentioned to you, Jesus was hurriedly entombed. Not enough time for a fully, properly embalmed body. As soon as possible after the Sabbath, these women, these ladies come out with spices that they had bought. A real heart of love. They had a problem as they were walking there, they were discussing. It shows you how real. How can we possibly get in to remove the stone to embalm the body? We need somebody's help. And so, that just shows you, and it was as big as a cartwheel-like stone. And when they get there, the word says that the stone was rolled away and there was a man looking glorious without contradiction, an angel who says, "He is not here. He is risen. He is risen." You know, the greatest element in the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary, Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, all were born, all lived, all died. They died, they're dead, they're dead, they're dead. Jesus Christ rose again. I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. He lives, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He's the Christ of the four V's. He's the Christ of the virgin birth. He's the Christ of the virtuous life. He's the Christ of the vicarious death. And he is the Christ of the victorious resurrection. He lives nevermore to die. He lives to make intercession for you and I. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. I want my students to leave every class saying, "What a wonderful Jesus. Not the teacher. I'm just a lump of clay. What a wonderful Jesus. He lives. He lives for me. He lives in my heart." The resurrection is the central fact of the whole Christian faith. Look at these beautiful godly women. What could have changed their attitude just to talk about proving the resurrection? They came with a sense of finality to embalm this body. Look at the disciples. They were afraid, in hiding, depressed, tragedy over the crucifixion, over the death of their master. What could have changed the attitude of these women and the disciples into one of radiant joy, beaming, going out, ready to die for this Jesus? He had to have risen. It was no hoax. Note, number one, Jesus Christ is not merely an historical figure in books, but he's a living presence. Number two, Jesus Christ is not a memory, but a present reality. Listen to this about memories. Even the dearest of memories fade, but as the songwriter says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. The British missionary who impacted my life the greatest said, I was 17 when I got saved. My friends laughed at my zeal and said, Groves, it'll wear out. He said, I'm 72. Now he's 78. And friends, it's still wearing in. That's the relationship we need to have with Jesus. Three, the Christian life is not so much knowing about Jesus as knowing him. In Nigeria, this struck me while I was preparing that Sunday morning. I saw them singing, we bow down and we worship you, Lord. And children, this Nigerian girl, I have her on video somewhere. She's singing, we bow down, and I just broke inside. Lord, this little girl, you know, Jesus said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou gained strength. That's when you know there's a real move of God, when even the children start to worship. She was bowing down as she was singing it involuntarily in worship to my Jesus. And I look at myself and say, Lord, I'm so cold compared to them. And no wonder Jesus said, you got to become like a little child. You got to become like a little child. In her innocence, she can't have sinned anywhere close to what I am. And she still worships the Father. Bowing down and worshiping him is knowing him. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, which is probably one of my most favorite scriptures in the whole Bible, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him. Hallelujah. And look at these words. It says in these verses, go and tell the disciples and Peter. These words are only recorded by Mark in Mark's gospel. Makes sense because he was like a young disciple of Peter. And so Peter's passing this on to him. Think of Peter. He was the one, the big mouth, who betrayed Jesus, who spouted off, and then who wept there in brokenness. Imagine his anguish of heart and mind. He said, Lord, I let you down. I'm not worthy of you. And especially Jesus says, tell Peter. He wasn't wanting to punish him. He wanted to forgive him, love him, restore him. Tell Peter, I'm alive. Don't feel bad, Peter. I forgive you. I love you. And the final section, 9 through 20, it's called the last ending, because you can tell very clearly, I'm going to move quick through this. This is, for one, these verses are not found in the early manuscripts. Two, the style of the Greek is so different from the rest of the book. And three, maybe, what happened to the real ending then? Maybe Mark died before he could complete this. Or four, quite probable, they were in scrolls. Probably the end of the scroll got torn off and lost somewhere, somehow. Nevertheless, and I repeat this, nevertheless, it is a valid later summary written by some other follower of Christ. Note these things. First, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. It's also shown in John 20, chapter 20, verse 14, where Jesus appears to her. He came for the sick. Remember he said that? He died between murderers, and his first appearance after the resurrection is to a woman who's been delivered from demons. What a savior we have. It also says that he appeared to two of them as they walked. Luke chapter 24 shows the whole detail of that description on the road to Emmaus. It also shows us in verse 16 of this ending of Mark. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I want to call your attention to a potential heresy there. It's called the Church of Christ. I've heard them. I've heard their missionaries in India. I've seen them in the United States. The Church of Christ believes that when you get saved, you must be baptized or you're not going to heaven. And I refute that. One of the problems last week on the video, you'd have seen what five reasons for heresies. One problem is when you overemphasize any one aspect of the truth. And this is the only scripture that says you must believe and be baptized to be saved. All the others, it's only you believe and you're saved. So be careful about that. Jesus then charges them to go and to preach. Two simple words, go, preach. And then he says, I love this, he says that signs will follow. They will cast out demons in his name, speak with tongues, have victory over demon forces, which means tread on snakes and scorpions. I'm not talking about crazy snake handlers. In the foothills of Kentucky and some of those states, we have these hillbillies who literally say when the Spirit of God has come upon them, they can handle snakes. That is not, that's a reproach to the name of Christ. That is certainly figurative, where you don't want to handle things like that, but you have power over the enemy and evil spirits. And get this point about signs. These signs shall follow them that believe. People, not pastors, people, Christians, believers. We do not follow signs. Signs follow us. Signs follow. Beware when you run, wanting to hear this, see this, listen to that. Signs are supposed to follow us, not us running after signs. And finally, it is clear that the church has a source of power. It's the Holy Ghost, and Jesus says that he'll speak with new tongues. Jude 20 says, praying in the Holy Ghost, building up your faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. The Christian is filled with the power to cope with life that others do not possess. My final challenge to us would be as we end this book, Jesus is saying, go. Let's go, people. Let's live the life. Speak the word of God. Bring life. I love you, appreciate you all. You're aware of the next series, but God bless you for having come out. Honey, you can turn me on. Thank you.